I invite you to take your Bible and open with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 6. As you're turning there, we're going to be taking a break from our study in 1 Timothy, and we'll begin a short series of messages this morning, which I've entitled Getting the Gospel Right. And this series will likely take us through the rest of the summer. I'll explain the purpose of this study in just a few moments, but let us now go to God's Word and read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. This morning I want to speak about the message of Christianity, specifically biblical Christianity. Now, why do I say biblical Christianity? Because I want to make it clear that I am not referring to some form of traditional Christianity, modern Christianity, Western Christianity, or even American Christianity. Biblical Christianity, as its name implies, maintains that the Bible, the very Word of God in written form, is the standard of both the Christian faith, that is, our doctrine and what we believe, and Christian practice, that it speaks to all of life. It tells us and shows us how we are to live. In other words, the central message of Christianity, which we refer to as the gospel, is derived from God himself through the medium of his written word. We see this in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1, which we just read. Look for just a moment again at verse 1. Here in verse 1, Paul introduces the idea of the gospel and tells us in very plain terms whose gospel it is. When Paul uses the phrase the gospel of God, the grammatical construction he uses is the possessive genitive. What does that mean and why is that important? What he refers to in the gospel of God, he is not speaking about a message about God, but rather he is designating that it is a message that belongs to God. In other words, the gospel originates with God himself. It is his message. He is the author of it. That's very significant for our understanding. Because if you tamper with the gospel, if you alter it, if you modify it in any way, you are tampering with something that does not belong to you. Sadly, with many modern evangelical churches in America today, that is exactly what has happened. Modern Christianity has modified the message of the gospel. Many have dressed it up to make it more appealing. Many have stripped it down to make it more palatable. The authority or emphasis is no longer upon objective truth, but upon subjective experience. That is the reason why so many go to church each Sunday. It is fragmented and inconsistent at best. But maybe you have not experienced this and seen this in your own life, and you are not convinced that this is the case in America today. In 2022, Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Research surveyed American evangelical Christians, those who profess belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that would attend church regularly, those that have read their Bible or heard the Bible taught. They conducted a survey in what is known as the State of Theology Survey. Just out of curiosity, is anybody familiar or has heard of that survey, the State of Theology Survey? This survey has been conducted every 2 years since 2014. It is a survey that contains questions about God, the Bible, and salvation. And here are some of the most recent results from the survey that was taken last year. Again, remind you, by evangelical Christians in America. In response to the statement that God learns and adapts to different circumstances, in other words, that God can change, 48% of evangelicals agree. In response to the statement that everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God, the teaching that man is basically good, 65% of evangelicals agree. In response to the statement that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, 56% of evangelicals agree, up from 48% in 2016. In response to the statement that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God, 43% of evangelicals agree, up from 30% in 2020. In response to the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, 73%, almost 3 out of 4 evangelicals agree. In response to the statement that religious belief is a matter of personal opinion and not about objective truth, 38% of evangelicals agree. It is clear that last year's results reveal widespread confusion within evangelical Christianity in America regarding what the Bible says about the nature of God, about man, about sin, and salvation, all central components of the gospel. It is clear, I would think you would agree, that something has gone seriously wrong in the American church. In my own experience in speaking with many church-going, Bible-believing, professing Christians, I have learned that most are often confused over the most important question of life: how can I be right with God? Many believe that their sincere efforts are what matters most in the end. If you're sincere or genuinely interested in Christianity enough, God will let you into heaven, even if you are uncertain about the nature of your sin or Jesus Christ. Others think that human effort and willpower plays a significant factor. If you simply do your best to live a morally good life, your good deeds outweighing your bad deeds, God will be understanding and grant you a pass into heaven. After all, he will award your sincere efforts. You see, in our world today, in our country and nation today, as in every generation of church history, beginning with the first century AD, there are versions of pseudo-Christianity, of false Christianity that exist and have permeated so many evangelical churches in our day. We could call it counterfeit Christianity, if you will. Christians today, churches today, pastors today need to be aware enough of the true gospel so as to be able to identify its counterfeit forms. Think of the bank employee for just a moment. The bank employee who has studied the genuine article of currency is best equipped to spot out what? The counterfeit. It is no different for Christians today. The most effective way to detect error is to know the truth. Those who study their Bibles and are taught the truth are best equipped to spot theological errors. Christians today must be grounded in the sound doctrine of the gospel so that they will in turn be able to detect, correct, and instruct the counterfeit claims of pseudo-Christianity and those that are deceived by it. I would presume to guess that many of you have encountered this yourself with those that you run into either in the workplace, in your neighborhood, in your families, in this community. Sincere, professing Christians. Those who own Bibles, those who attend churches. But it is clear that today, the objective truth of the gospel message has been downgraded, undervalued. The subjective experience takes precedence over objective truth. People go into church hoping to feel good or better about themselves. And if not that, they are seeking to have some spiritual experience. And churches cater to this. And the aesthetics of the very worship room where the worship goes on. The prevalence of a counterfeit Christianity and counterfeit gospels in our day cries out for the clear and faithful teaching of the gospel. From the pulpit to the people. And from the people to the perishing men and women in our communities and society. The need is great. The confusion widespread. But we rest our confidence in the power and promises of God to equip the church, Christians, people like yourselves, to carry the truth and light of the gospel in all its clarity and all its power to a dark and dying world. That is the very aim of this message and this series. I have no doubt that each one of us sitting in this room loves the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us that faith that it can only come from God to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has truly converted us and turned us from our sin and caused us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is our great desire to see others also transformed by God's sovereign grace. How do we do that? What do we need to know? What do we need to understand in regards to our responsibility, our duty in taking that gospel to the world in our own communities? That is the very thrust and aim of this series of messages. But I begin with a simple question, a diagnostic question, if you will. What is the gospel? Think for just a moment in your mind. The answer to that question, what is the gospel? Before we go any further, let me give you a definition for the term gospel. The word gospel in our English Bibles is the term euangelion in the Greek. It's the original language of the New Testament. Euangelion translates over into English by the words good news or good message or good announcement. This is exactly how William Tyndale, in translating the Bible into the English language, translated the word euangelion as the good news. We have it in our English versions today as the gospel. The prefix EU, which comes directly over to English in words like eulogy, usually given at a funeral, meaning a good word spoken about the person who has died. The root word is angelion. Angelos. It is the same root from which we get the English word angel. The primary function of an angel is in the management of God's kingdom is to be a messenger, one who announces a word that comes from the throne of God. So when we put the prefix eu and angelion together, we get the word euangelion, the good news or the good message. Seeing that the gospel simply means good news, the next logical question we would ask is, what is that good news? What is the subject or summary of the message of the gospel? Early in the New Testament, we find reference to the gospel with various designations in the New Testament, such as the gospel of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the grace of God, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, and the gospel of God. Here, even seeing that in the opening verses of Romans chapter 1, each referring to the good news of the kingdom of God or the grace of God, or that it is from God himself. But each of these designations, at the end of the day, was so focused on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, is best described or referred to as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to ask a group of evangelical Christians that you know this question, what is the gospel? You may come away with answers like, the gospel is the good news that God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. The gospel is the good news that God can rescue us from poverty or sickness or disease. Or the good news that Jesus can help me understand my purpose in life. Or the good news that we can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. All of them may be true to the person who believes them, but not one of them, nor all of them collectively put together, is the gospel. The gospel, by definition, is a message, and it is a good message. And the definite article, the, in this word, in this verse, means that it is the only message, not one among many messages, not another gospel. It has a specific content. Sure, it may have a subjective element tied to it, but it is predominantly an announcement of objective truth. What the gospel is in biblical terms is this: the good news of deliverance from sin and the consequences of sin through faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice for just a moment what Paul tells us about this gospel that is critical for our understanding. Look here again at Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what Paul begins here with in these opening verses. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Notice there in your Bible that there is a comma that comes after verse 1. The thought of verse 2 flows directly out of verse 1. And verse 2 tells us that the gospel, which he promised, that is referring to God beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Let's look at that verse here in just a moment. I mean, before us now, and observe what Paul says. Here in verse 2, Paul tells us that the gospel is not a new message. Man did not devise it. The subject of its message is not from man. It is not what man came up with. It is centrally founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of its message is not even about man, about you and me and our lives. It is fixed primarily upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that word in verse 2, which. Which is an impersonal pronoun. This is important for our understanding because since it flows out of verse 1, which refers to what? It refers to not God. That would be whom. Whom Paul would have used. But which he uses here to refer to the gospel itself. Which, referring to the gospel, he, that is God the Father, who was spoken of there at the end of verse 1, distinct from the Son. Notice how Paul sets Jesus apart there in verse 1. A bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. It was he, God the Father, distinct from the Son. And what did he do, Paul tells us in verse 2, which he promised beforehand. Those words, actually, he promised beforehand, are one word in the Greek. It means to announce before, to announce in time past. When? From the time of Genesis to the time of Malachi. More than 1,500 years. This tells us that the gospel is an old, old story as we sing in the hymn, which He, God the Father, promised beforehand. How? Through His prophets. Who were God's prophets? They were His spokesmen, chosen by God to speak God's word, God's truth to God's people and even to the world, showing us here that God uses human instrumentality to declare His message of truth, His message of the gospel, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. A designation that the Scriptures are holy, hagios, means that they are without blemish, that they are pure, they are without error, they are inspired by God Himself. Pastor Jim in the last hour referred to 2 Peter, where Peter speaks about the inspiration of God's Word. And children, you know this especially well. Who wrote the Bible? Men, right? Moved by the Holy Spirit. God uses human instrumentality, but even though He uses sinful men, the Word itself is still holy before God. If we question that in any way and think, how can which people will, which you will come across in times of evangelism and speaking about Christianity, you will have people that will flatly say, but the Bible was written by men. Men are flawed. Therefore, the Bible is flawed. Therefore, I don't need to believe the Bible. But the same thing that is true about the written word is true about the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. God used a sinful woman in Mary. But that holy child was conceived in her womb and remained holy. God using sinful man as human instrumentality does not take away from the miracle that the Scriptures remain holy and inspired and infallible and without error. We see here at the end of verse 2 that it is in the Holy Scriptures that the gospel is found. This gospel which was promised beforehand through the prophets, it is contained in the holy writings. That is what Scriptures actually mean. Graphe, the writings, revealed. The revealed plan of God in salvation was written down, was given to us in written form. It was spoken, it was inspired by God to the prophets, and it was written down by these prophets who were moved by the Holy Spirit. God using their own temperament, their own personalities, their own skills and talents and education to write His word down. This tells us that the gospel contains objective truth. When we talk about studying the Bible, we are talking about studying objective truth, not subjective experiences, not emotions. The Bible is the authority of Scripture. The Bible is the authority of the gospel. That is why we stand here week in and week out on Wednesdays and on Sundays, opening God's Word. We have no new word for you. God has given us all that we need to know about Himself, about ourselves, about salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, about this world. It is the Word of God that we herald and proclaim with all authority. The power and authority is not ours. It is not this church. It is not our denomination. It is God Himself, and we declare the Word of God to you. Look at verse 3. Paul continues this thought. Concerning His Son. Here is the gospel of God, promised beforehand. Concerning His Son. Who is His Son? The Lord Jesus Christ, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. What does this tell us? That Jesus had a human nature. Speaks to His human nature according to the flesh. He was David's son. But in verse 4, it also tells us that He was David's Lord. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. David's son, truly man, David's Lord, truly God. According to the Spirit of holiness means that he has this divine nature. The great proof or demonstration that Jesus Christ was who he says he was and is, David's son, David's Lord, truly man, truly God. The great proof or demonstration of this was his resurrection from the dead, proving that he is indeed the eternal Son of God, the only Savior and Lord for sinners. When we understand the gospel accurately, our response will be one and the same with Paul. Look at verse 16 here in Romans chapter 1. What is Paul's response? In verse 15, he talks about the eagerness of preaching the gospel to who? Who is he writing to in this letter? To Christians in Rome. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And then in verse 16, it overflows. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, this one gospel from God, this one gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the very essence of the gospel, the true gospel. For, he says, here is the purpose that I am not ashamed of this gospel, for it is the power of God. Paul tells us that the gospel is a powerful means ordained of God for a specific purpose. The gospel is not something that we merely admire and enjoy hearing. The gospel itself accomplishes God's will. And what is that? For it is the power of God for salvation. Here is the purpose of the gospel. It is for salvation to everyone who believes. See, the gospel must be presented to sinners. The gospel was presented to you as a sinner before God gave you regenerating grace to believe the gospel. But you must believe the gospel. The gospel is a message that must be believed, Paul tells us, to everyone who believes. It is freely offered to all men, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Paul tells us in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is by faith that we first lay hold of the gospel, and it is by faith that we are guided through our entire Christian life in our faith in God. As it is written, and he's quoting the Old Testament here, the gospel which was written down from the prophets beforehand in the Old Testament, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. The gospel of God belongs to who? It belongs to God. The gospel concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel belongs to who? It belongs to God himself. The purpose of the gospel was given by who? By God himself. The content of the gospel derived from who? It is all of God from beginning to end. Our only concern then, to be sure, is to be sure that we understand it, that we believe it, and that we proclaim it truthfully and faithfully to all men everywhere. In this series of messages, it is our goal to gain an understanding of the gospel in a richer and deeper manner, in terms of God's plan of salvation. That idea that it was promised beforehand over those 1,500 years, beginning with creation in Genesis, in the garden, in that first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15, all the way through the books of Moses, all the way through the prophets, all the way through the history of God's people in Israel, all the way through the Psalms and the poetry of Scripture, all the way through both major and minor prophets, that the gospel is embedded into the very Word of God from the very beginning. Our aim is to view the message of the gospel within the framework of Scripture, as a whole in order to properly understand the significance of its message. If we don't do this, if we simply view the gospel as what is so often boiled down to or abbreviated or condensed down to today, that Jesus loves you, that Jesus died for you, those things may be true in itself, that God loved the world. But we are not beholding the beauty and grandeur of the gospel itself when we do not understand it in the context that God has delivered it to us in his holy word. To accomplish this, I want for us to consider the gospel from two viewpoints within the framework of Scripture, from the horizontal plane and the vertical plane. Let me explain what I mean by that. First, in approaching the gospel in the horizontal sense, we will consider God's plan of salvation in the Bible as it unfolds throughout history. This is also known as the redemptive historical approach. We will see how God, from the very beginning of Genesis, throughout the Old Testament, has promised the coming of the Messiah, has promised the coming of the kingdom of God, has promised deliverance for his people. Second, we will consider the gospel in the vertical sense, understanding the plan of salvation from recognizing who God is, beginning with God, his nature, and who man is in relation to the God of the Bible. Our study will officially commence the next Lord's Day with the gospel as it unfolds from the beginning of creation to the glorious culmination of God's redemptive plan in the Lord Jesus Christ. To finish this morning, I want to finish with just one final thought. And I want to address myself to anyone in this room or anyone listening to this message this morning that may have never heard the gospel or may have never truly understood the gospel. I plead with you to listen closely to me this morning, and that includes you children. If everything that I have said up to this point has gone over your head, then let me speak directly and plainly to each of you. What is your relationship with God? Can you call him Father? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Can you call him your Savior and Lord? What is your relationship with God's Word, the Bible? Do you love it? Do you delight in it? Or do you reject it and love to ignore it? What is your relationship with sin this morning? Does it rule over you, or do you rule over it? Do you long to be free from sin? Or do you long to satisfy your lustful desires? If you profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a Christian and are confident in some way because of something or some experience that you are going to heaven, then what are you saved from? Are you saved from your sin? Have you been delivered from it, from the power of sin? Are you exercising faith even now in the Lord Jesus Christ? If sin is your master, if you have no power to resist its urges, then God is not your Father. He is your enemy. Jesus Christ is not your Savior and Lord. He is your judge. You, my friend, are guilty before God, condemned even now where you sit. And if you were to breathe your last breath on earth today, you will be lost forever to suffer the eternal wrath of God in hell for your sin. There is nothing that you can do to earn God's favor or appease his wrath. That is the bad news. But there is good news for you this morning. There is one who has lived the life that you and I could never live and paid the penalty for sin that you and I justly deserve, who has appeased God's wrath. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, truly man, truly God, the eternal Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners. The bad news for you this morning, if you are a sinner lost in your sin, enslaved to your sin, whether you believe it or not, doesn't matter. But this morning, if you see your sin, if you sense the guilt upon your back, if you sense that you are a sinner before a holy God, then there is hope for you today. Take your sin, take that guilt to the Lord Jesus Christ today. He lived the perfect, sinless life in perfect obedience to God's law, the law that you and I have broken in every way, in thought, in word, and in deed. He suffered the penalty for sin as a sinner. God poured out his wrath upon his Son, his only begotten Son. The suffering and the bruises and the beatings that Jesus Christ suffered upon the cross were the least of his pain. He suffered the eternal wrath of God poured out against sinners, poured out upon him upon the cross. He did not do this for his sake. He was sinless, but for your sake and for my sake. The response to this glorious message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, is repentance. To forsake your sin and to flee to Christ. It is repentance and faith to look to Christ and his perfect righteousness, to see your own blood-filled, stained hands filled with your own sin and guilt before God, and then to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that nothing can wash away your sin but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Have you looked to his righteousness this morning? Are you, and let me ask this question to anybody that professes the name of Christ. Our concern as pastors of this church is not whether or not you profess faith in Christ, but if you possess faith in Christ. You say you've looked to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, but are you looking to him now? The evidence that you have truly been justified is that you are being sanctified. God has saved us unto holiness and faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Are you living by faith? Or are you living by your own confidence in yourself? Where do you stand with Christ today? The gospel is no trivial matter, and it pains me, and it causes heartbreak to see so many, those that are near and dear to us, those that we love, friends and family members that are satisfied in a false gospel that will damn them to hell. Are you satisfied with that? To know, think of the thought of them deceiving themselves, thinking that that is the gospel, a gospel of works or a gospel of some subjective experience, and them standing naked before the throne of a thrice holy God. There is no salvation to be found at that point. But you, me, we have the message to save the perishing. We have the remedy for man's peril. We have the remedy for man's misery. God has said, I'm going to use human instrumentality. That means you, that means me, to reach the lost for Christ. What a privilege. What a joy. That's why we sing hymns. I love to tell the story. 'Twill be my theme in glory to tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Do you love to tell the story? Maybe you don't this morning. Maybe you are a Christian, genuinely a Christian and possess true saving faith in Christ, but you cannot say, I don't love to tell the story. I know I need to tell the story to the lost around me, but I don't love to tell the story. Then what does Jesus say to us? As he says on the Sermon on the Mount, no man takes that candle and puts it under a bushel. Remove that bushel. This little light of mine, children, what? I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine. The world today and all of its problems, the answer to it, the only answer to it, no matter what church, no matter what preacher, no matter what Christian influence in our society or in our world today, the only answer to the problems in this world, the only answer to man's problem is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that our heart and our burden? And I don't say this in any way proudly. That is my heart and my burden. It is what goes on in my mind and heart day in and day out. And it is our desire as your pastors to see that permeate every single life, every single heart of our congregation, to the point that when we leave this place after being fed the Word of God, feasting upon His truth, convicted by His Spirit, enjoying His presence that is resting now upon us, Jesus Christ in our midst, everything that is going on in your heart and mind right now is not by me and my words. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit and His Word alone right now. Don't suppress that. Lean into that. Say, God, I haven't loved the old story of the gospel. I haven't seen that desire to go and reach the lost with it. Help me by your grace. Help me to overcome my slothfulness, my indifference, my cold-heartedness, not only to remember the gospel and preach it to myself, but to preach it to others. So that when we leave this place this morning, we do not check the box and say, oh, I've done my Christian duty today. I'm a faithful church member. I've sat under preaching. I got up early enough. I sat here. I talked with some Christians, and now my day is over. And now I have salved my own conscience. Our desire now is everywhere we go in this world, every person that we come across, to see as God placing them in our life for a specific reason at that time to reach them. How that fleshes out, how we present the gospel at times will be different for each one of us, but the duty is the same nonetheless, and the love that is what fosters us to go and do that great work of the Great Commission is what undergirds every single one of us. The love of God in Christ Jesus compels us. So for those that do not possess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will you this very moment look to Him in faith? Come empty, come broken, come guilty. He has promised, if you will come in humility and in honesty of heart, that He will deliver you and save you from your sin. It is not my promise, it is His promise. But you must believe His promise. Children, your parents cannot take you to heaven with you. As much as we would want to, as much as we desire not to see you in hell, but to see you in heaven rejoicing with God forever, we cannot save you. You must believe in Jesus Christ. God promises to forgive your sins and to forget them, to make you new, a new creation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you for a message that is so glorious, that is impossible for us to add anything to it. Forgive us of making it a soft gospel, softening the truth and matter of what the gospel is. Forgive us of trying to dress it up and making it seem more appealing to those around us. Forgive the churches, oh God, pastors and ministries that have forsaken the faithfulness of the gospel message. Oh God, we need revival in our land. We call upon you and cry out from our hearts that you would rend the heavens and come down. That you would pour out your spirit upon this nation. We are in a desperate place, O God. We see it all around us. We hear about it every day. And we know that the only answer to all the problems in this world is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God and truly man. Help us, O God, to declare your truth about your Son to all men, all people without distinction. Help us to be faithful to the truth of the message and sharing it with others, and pour out your love in our hearts and in our lives so that we desire and delight in doing it as your children, seeking to please you, our Heavenly Father, seeking to serve you, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to preach that gospel to all men. Use it even this day to save the lost among us, for Christ's sake and for your glory. We pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.